And we'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job chapter 11, reading from the English Standard Version. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is he higher than heaven, or what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Holy Scripture. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to walk with us in our study of Job. Lord, we pray that we would understand as we seek wisdom, and that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray for understanding in the name of Christ and by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who illumined and inspired these words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study in the book of Job, and we've seen that Job is interacting with three friends. They're introduced as friends. We begin to wonder as you go through these speeches how friendly they are. Job was a man who lost everything. He lost his incredible fortune. He lost his family. He lost his children. He lost his wife. He lost his high standing in society. He became a social outcast. He lost his health to a degree which thankfully most of us will never know. This was a man who suffered. And we're told at the outset in chapter 1 very clearly, both the narrator and God affirms Job was blameless. Very clearly up front, it is established that Job committed no sin to directly call for this level of suffering. We know that from the beginning. But enter his three friends, and they all take the same basic approach in their counsel to Job, although it kind of takes different shades and different colors, but each of the three basically understand God as someone who hands out rewards according to merit and hands out punishments in direct proportion to specific sins. And life is as simple as that. Suffering is punishment, period. And so we saw last time that Bildad's counsel to Job was, "Your children died, they deserved it as punishment." It's just that black and white, according to all three of his counselors. And so they all come to the same basic conclusion, which is, this is your fault, but if you'll sort yourself out, if you'll clean yourself up, if you'll repent of whatever the sin is that's causing the suffering in your life, everything will be fine and you'll be healthy and happy and wealthy again. And we see that same basic message this morning in the Council of Zophar. And I want to summarize Zophar's speech and just make three main points. The first is the arrogance and insensitivity of the Council of Zophar. The second is his simplistic applications. And the third is his simplistic moral cliches. That's kind of the Council of Zophar in a nutshell. First is arrogance and insensitivity. You remember when we looked at Eliphaz, we made the point that Eliphaz primarily appealed to experience and private revelations. That's how he justified his counsel to Job. And then when we looked at Bildad, we saw that Bildad primarily appealed just blindly to tradition. This is the wisdom of the ancients, and so you can be sure of this, Job, because the ancients say so. This blind appeal to tradition. But we come to Zophar this morning, and Zophar is the man who appeals very arrogantly to his own wisdom. The sense throughout his speech is, this is true because I say it so. And who do you think you are to question it, Job? Zophar is the type of man for whom there are no mysteries in life. There just are no mysteries. Things are just as black and white and straightforward as can be, and you get the sense from the get-go that he's just completely baffled as to why Job would be so vexed regarding his suffering. In fact, he starts out by saying, this is so crystal clear, this is so black and white, that you just need to be quiet. He says, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Every one of his counselors, you notice so far, have referred to him as being full of hot air or being a babbler. Here he says, a man just full of talk. Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? And when he says, when you mock, he's referring to his understanding of Job's babble, Job's talk, as being mocking God. And that makes sense, because in Zophar's eyes, suffering is evidence of guilt. If you're suffering, you're guilty. There's just no argument. It's kind of the when did you stop beating your wife type of question. The assumption of guilt is just there. If you're suffering, you did something. You did something to deserve this. It's just as clear as that. And so the more Job pleads his innocence, the more his counselors see this as attacking God's character and attacking God's morality. Job, you're guilty. That's why you're suffering. And so if you question this in any shape, form, or fashion, or if you try to mount some sort of defense and say that you're innocent, then all you're doing is questioning the morality of God and attacking his character. And Zophar sees himself as just the right man for the job to set Job straight. He goes on and says, should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. Now remember, Job has never claimed to be sinless. We've made that point several times. Job has never said that he's sinless. Job has never said that he's completely blameless in his life in general. He's never claimed that he's infallible. He's never claimed that he's perfect. But what he has maintained, and he will continue to maintain, is that he is innocent of any crime directly causing the level of anguish that he's suffering. But I want to point out again, it's not just Job who's seeking to clarify that point. The narrator at the beginning and God himself at the beginning said, Job did nothing to deserve this. So we know as readers, those coming to the text and having the privilege of the perspective of the narrator and God, that Job is innocent. It's not just Job claiming this. We know he's truly innocent, but his counselors aren't buying it. And this really leads to about as cruel a jab as we've seen. Look at the end of verse 6. You say you're innocent, Job, but look what he says at the end of verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. That's shocking. That's a shocking statement. And it just emphasizes the arrogance and the insensitivity of these supposed friends. Because here's Zophar, a man who has suffered nothing. A man who has suffered nothing. And he comes to Job, who is suffering levels of pain that we could never imagine, more intense, more horrible than any human being could imagine. And Zophar says to him, you know what, Job? You're really not suffering as bad as you should. It's cold. And again, it has that subtle ring of some truth, because ultimately we would all say we're better off than we deserve. If you truly understand what the Bible says about human nature. But that's not what you tell to somebody who has just lost his children and his wife and his health and his possessions and his standing in society. Cheer up. You deserve worse than this. It's just cold. And that's a major missing element in all the friends' counsel. There's no compassion. We sang a psalm this morning about the compassion of God. Psalm 111. Compassion toward the suffering is a major theme in the scriptures. And it's a theme that's lacking over and over again in the book of Job. A second point I want to make about Zophar's counsel to Job is how incredibly simplistic it is. You see, Zophar looks at Job and he just scratches his head and he doesn't understand why it is that Job doesn't see things so clearly, why he's not as wise, why he's not as insightful, why he can't see the clear connection between suffering and sin. And in his estimation, God is unknowable, and Job, in his desire to know God and to probe these kinds of questions, is being insolent. And so he starts in verse 7, these rhetorical questions. Can you find out the deep things of God, Job? Job, do you really think that you can figure God out? In verse 12, he calls him stupid. You're stupid, Job, if you really think you can seek out the deep things and come to know God. It's a fool's errand. You're wasting your time. In short, he's saying to Job, who do you think you are? Questioning God, pleading your innocence, asking these kinds of things about the Almighty. You can't know him. Of course, we know Job was the first to admit that he could not fathom the deep things of God. That was his last speech, was him recognizing, throwing his hands up in prayer and anguish and saying, God, I just don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand this level of suffering. But in Zophar's mind, sin is sin, justice is justice. God knows who's guilty. There's no question about it. And there should be no questions asked. And so he goes on with this doxology. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? And again, the doxology, you take these verses and read them, it's sound enough. There's not any glaring error here. God is immense. God is bigger than we can know. But the problem with Zophar is that he simplistically applies this to others without giving a thought of applying his own theology to himself. Zophar is the guy that takes a biblical principle and he says, this applies to you, but there's no sense here that Zophar believes this or applies it to himself. And if he had humbly recognized this truth, that we as human beings have limit to our knowledge, and we as human beings cannot know God fully, and we as human beings cannot perfectly understand God's providence, and if he hadn't pretended to understand Job's suffering so perfectly, then you can't help but think he would have been much more compassionate in the way he treated Job. This truth that God is sovereign, this truth that providence is mysterious, this truth that God is bigger than us, when it's applied to the believer, should lead us to a level of humility and compassion in the way we deal with others. And that's completely missing from Zophar. He gives theological answers in a simplistic and sloppy sort of way, and he fails to apply them to himself. And the result is he heaps suffering on top of suffering and grief on top of grief in Job's life. And this culminates in another jab, verse 12. He says, the stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Or as we might say, when pigs fly. He calls his friend stupid. If God truly is beyond our understanding, and if God's providence truly is deep and beyond our knowing, then we have to concede there very well may be reasons for suffering other than this very black and white proportional mechanical way, one-to-one ratio that his friends are insisting on. And Zophar fails to do that. His application is simplistic and he doesn't apply it to himself. Thirdly, he's arrogant and he's insensitive. He's simplistic in his applications. Thirdly, let me point out his moral cliches. Beginning in verse 13, he wraps up his speech here to Job. And it takes an if-then kind of structure. If you do this, if you meet these conditions, if you meet these certain requirements, then this will be the result. And here are the conditions, verse 13. He says, if, it's just so simple, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Remember, it's just so simple. There's no need to grapple with the mysteries of life. There's no need to spend chapters of anguish over the suffering in your personal life. It's as simple as stretch out your hands and put away whatever this sin is in your life, Job, that's causing your trouble, that's causing this condition. And if you put it away, everything is going to be made right again. You see that kind of simplistic thought pattern. The syllogism would go like this. Suffering is punishment for sin. Suffering is punishment for sin. That's the axiom. You don't question that. Suffering is punishment for sin. Job is suffering greatly. Therefore, Job has sinned greatly. And the corollary is, put the sin aside, repent of the sin, and all of your health and your wealth and your happiness and your prosperity and your position and favor in society will be restored. It is the 20th century health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and you can trace it straight line from Job's counselors all the way through 3,000 years of church history. It comes up again and again, this notion that faith is a tool to a comfortable life. That faith is a tool to temporal blessings. That if you're pious, you will be prosperous. There's a one-to-one correlation to sin and suffering, and there's a one-to-one correlation to obedience and temporal prosperity. And both of those things are false. But look how he lays it out so temptingly. And you can imagine, Job is somebody who wants to believe that there is a way out of his suffering. Look what he says to him. If you do this, if you put your sin away, verse 15, and here it is laid out, almost as slick as the devil himself, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. It'll be water under the bridge, Job. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. He actually said that. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. Your life is going to be brighter than noon, Job. All your troubles are going to be a distant memory, Job. Your difficulties will be water under the bridge, Job. Just put your sin away. And in the darkness, it's going to be like morning. And you're going to feel secure, verse 18, because there's hope. And you'll look around and you'll take rest in your security, Job. You'll take rest in your security, your possessions, your family, your restoration, your position in society, Job. You'll lie down and none are going to make you afraid, Job. Many will court your favor. They'll come back to you. They'll ask for your advice. They'll tell you what a fine, upstanding man you are and how wise you are and how much they're thankful for you, Job. You'll have all your stuff back and you can rest in this. You still hear this message today. That faith is a tool to health and success and prosperity. But it couldn't be more wrong. It just could not be further off base. And this is the exact question. If you'll think back and remember, this is the exact question that started this whole ordeal to begin with. When Satan came to God and said, "Does Job serve you for nothing? Does Job serve you for nothing?" And then here come each of his counselors, and they're saying to Job, "Job, you can serve God for something. You can serve God and you can get gain. You can serve God and you can get wealth and prosperity. And if you serve God, your life is going to be brighter than noonday." And I look at the best-selling titles on the Christian bookshelf, and you see these exact types of titles. Your life brighter than noonday now. If you just do this, then that's what you'll receive. Well, it's false. It's simplistic. It's cliche. And it just doesn't work that way. Sometimes God does punish directly and immediately for sin. But a lot of times he doesn't. You read Psalm 73, that's a psalmist's lament. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And sometimes God does bless immediately, but a lot of times he doesn't. He's going to sort it out in the end. But to simplistically try to understand all of life like that, it just doesn't work. And it's cruel because it leads to this kind of thing when counselors come and tell somebody who's already suffering, there's something wrong with your faith. And it just does more damage and hurt and distress. Job didn't need to hear that. Here's a brother who's suffering, who's done nothing wrong. The last thing he needs is somebody to come and call him a stupid fool, tell him he's in sin, give him a nice, tidy little syllogism, and then tell him, if you do this, then you'll receive this. It's all a lie. Probably the worst part about it is it suggests that following Christ does not need to involve suffering. And that's just not a biblical concept. As I read the scriptures and as I read the New Testament in particular and Jesus' teachings, I think more often than not, Christ describes the Christian life as a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. That's what marked his life. That's what marked the life of Paul. That's what marked the lives of most saints of the Bible. Just think about it. Think about most of the saints in the Bible. The norm is a difficult life marked by incredible times of suffering. Cross-bearing, self-denial. Job didn't need a syllogism. Job didn't need easy answers. Job didn't need a bony, ugly finger pointing in his face, telling him it's his fault and this is what you've done to deserve it. What Job needed was a God who understood and who sympathized with him in his weakness. And that's exactly what God provides for us. We're suffering, we're weak, we're hurting. There are people in the pews right now that I know are going through some difficult, difficult trials and temptations and hardships in life. You don't need a counselor like these men. You need a savior. You need an empathizer. You need a sympathizer. You need a friend. You need a God who can come and put his hand on your shoulder and say, I understand. And I care. And take this yoke and trust me. Because when you suffer, I suffer. When Job suffers, Christ suffers. When you suffer, God suffers. Let me just close with a passage in Hebrews, and this will be the introduction to the Lord's table. Because when we come to the table, that's what we're being reminded of. That we do serve a high priest who understands. We do serve a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Writer of Hebrews tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he provides grace to help in the time of need. That's what the table is about. The table is for those who have repented of their sins, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and who are endeavoring to live a life of obedience to him. It's not for anyone who's perfect. It's for those who are repentant. The table is prepared. Come and find ease, refreshing, and strength.